Genesis chapter 20 again. We'll open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee for Thy word and all that Thou hast done to redeem a people unto Thyself through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are ever thankful that Thou hast given us Thy Son, for He is the propitiation for sin. Lord, we pray Thee that Thou might open up Thy word unto us, that we might again see, appreciate, and apprehend the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're back in Genesis chapter 20. We'll talk about it again today. I'm seeing all these chairs up here with great anticipation, looking forward to seeing the hard work of the children. And I know our pastor will have a lesson for us about Christ manifesting Himself, God manifesting Himself in the flesh. And so today we'll talk about another aspect of that, about why it was necessary for God to do that thing. And you'll take this lesson and apply it to the things that He will teach us, and you'll walk home with a very full meal about Christ. So today we're going to read a few portions of Genesis chapter 20, and I want us to look at it. There's a very interesting thing that happens here. It's not unlike that which happened when Abraham went down to Pharaoh, in so much as he denied his wife there, but yet he walks out with quite a bit of wealth after this whole process takes place. He's going to do the same thing here. He goes down and he denies his wife before Abimelech. We're going to see that Abimelech not only restores his wife, but gives him men servants, maid servants, sheep, oxen, and a bunch of silver. And that's a very interesting thing when you look at it. And so you have to ask yourself, what is the Lord teaching us here? Well, we've looked at a number of things in the past, and we've seen allusions to the Mosaic Law, things that in the law which would glorify Christ and typify the work that He has done on behalf of His saints. And I want you to see that here today, too. So we're going to talk about sin a little bit, then we'll go and look at the Mosaic Law, the Levitical Law in particular, and consider the trespass offering as contrast with the sin offering, and then wrap that back up and show how Christ fulfilled that, why it was necessary, the benefits of it, and we'll see how that applies here when we see the relationship between Abraham and Abimelech typifying Christ and the restoration of all things, plus the fifth part. So let's read that now. Genesis chapter 20, verses 6 through 8, and then we'll read 14 through 18. So in verse 6, we'll pick it up and says, "And God said unto him," to Abimelech, "in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Now over in verse 14, "And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Excuse me. Picking it up in verse 6 here, we see an interesting statement in so much as it says that, respecting God's comments to Abimelech, it says that I withheld thee from sinning against me. So there's two things I want us to pick up here, and one of them is that it is God that restrains the sin in men. Now, we have covered these verses many times, but it's always appropriate to look at them again. Turn to Romans chapter 3, where it speaks about the nature of men. And unless you have an apprehension or an understanding of the way man really is, I don't think you'll appreciate the fact that God is the one who restrains sin in man, and it is necessary for Him to do so. So in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, we read, "What then? Are we better than they? You'll recall, and I've done this intentionally so, when I've talked about Abraham and Sarah and compared them with us in the sins that they have committed that we have seen so evidently set before us in Scripture, I've asked the question, are we better than they? No, we are not better than Abraham and Sarah, and we will sin in like manner, just as they have. But Paul asked the question here regarding Jews and Gentile, for he makes a case that both are sinners. So he says, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That would mean Jews or Gentiles. That's Abraham, Sarah, that's you, that's me. None of us are righteous, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So he's speaking here individually. Then he moves collectively. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. All that man says or does is sin, and it comes to naught. All our works of righteousness are as filthy rags before the Lord. All men are liars, and we've seen that in Abraham's life here. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see Abraham's justification. He contracted... or covenanted with his wife that they would lie about who she was when they left Ur of the Chaldees. So he's been walking in a lie ever since the Lord called him out of Ur of Chaldees. So his throat is he's used deceit. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the ways of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so that describes for us the nature of man. And so because that is the nature of man, it is necessary for God to restrain sin in man. And we should appreciate that no matter how bad we think this world is, and it is awful, it is not so bad as you or I would have it if God did not restrain our sin. Nor is it as bad as Satan would have it, were he not bound by the Lord and on a leash, so to speak, for he could do nothing without the permission of God. And we learn that, of course, in the book of Job. So things are not nearly so bad as they would be if God did not restrain sin. So I want us to appreciate that sin does not come from God, but it is from God that there is not more sin. It is grace and it is mercy upon all that he does restrain sin. And quite frankly, I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that not only has he restrained sin in other people, but I am certainly thankful that he has restrained sin in me. Things would truly be awful if he did not. Now, he does say here in Genesis chapter 20 again, verse 6 here, that he withheld him from sinning against me, sinning against God. Now, when you read that, you think to yourself, well, that's kind of strange because he took Sarah, he took another man's wife, and yet the Lord characterizes that as sin against him. And so we should appreciate also that all sin is against God. We read about that in Psalm 51, verse 4, and we'll look at another verse, but in Psalm 51, verse 4, David is speaking. He's been confronted with his sin. He has owned it in his heart, and he confesses it before the Lord. He had lusted after Bathsheba, another man's wife. He took her unto himself and then murdered the husband as a means to hide that sin. First, he tried to get the man to lie with the woman after he'd found out that she was pregnant. So he did several things to try to cover his sin, all of which proved to be unsuccessful, and it resulted in him murdering the husband. The psalmist writes here, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. He says here, he's acknowledging that not only has he done it, but he's well aware that he has done it in the sight of God. All sin is visible and apparent unto the Lord. It does say that in Hebrews 4, around verse 13 or 12. It does say that all things are naked, open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. He knows why we have done things. He knows what we have done, and he knows what fruit it will bear. And so the psalmist is saying here that God will be just when he judges him. God saw the sin, and it was all open and apparent unto him. And David himself confesses that sin before the God. But what I wish to draw from this is that the sin, he sinned against God. Now, Joseph, to Potiphar, when he's to Potiphar's wife, rather, you'll recall in Genesis chapter 39, verse 9, Potiphar's wife desires to lie with Joseph. She is lusting after him. She is most likely the wife of a eunuch. Potiphar was probably a eunuch. It does say in the Hebrew that he was captain of Pharaoh's eunuchs, and it was common for rulers of that time, their chief men would most likely be eunuchs, and the purpose, the reason they did that was so that the men that were closest to them would not be so tempted as to murder them and then set up their own lineage upon the throne. If they could not bear children, then they would not have that motivation to do that, although that's, you're certainly not immune from being murdered on the throne. But nevertheless, he was most likely a eunuch. So in Genesis 39:9, when she endeavors to lie with him, Joseph's response is, "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me." He's speaking of Potiphar. The only thing Potiphar has kept back from him would be his wife, but thee. "Because thou art his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph says here that he is not going to do this thing. Then if he did do it, what would it be but a sin against God? And so we should appreciate that all sin is against God, and that it is rooted in our rebellion against God. Scripture does make it clear to us, it says in a number of places, that man hates God. Read that in a couple of places. We're not going to turn there. I'll just give you the references. In John 7:7, the Lord speaks about how man hates God. In John 15:18, it says something similar. They hate you because they hate me, and they hate me because they hate the one that sent me. That those are conclusions that you can draw, that the Christian is hated in the world, and the Christian is hated because they hate Christ, because he testifies against the world. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, we also read that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. And such it is among all men, including us, before the Lord did surgery upon us. But I do want you to see one verse in particular, because we don't look at it very often. It's Isaiah 49. Verse 7. In Isaiah 49, verse 7, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth." He's speaking to Christ, is the one whom man despises. You recall in Isaiah 53:3, it does say that he was despised and rejected of men. He was despised. Think about when you despise somebody. You know, when we read Scripture, at least I'll speak for myself, I tend to gloss over a lot of the words. You just kind of read it and it flows off your tongue. Oh, he was despised and rejected of men. When you despise somebody, you would trot upon them and you would kill them. You hate them in the depths of your heart. You utterly despise them. So to the him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of ruler, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. You would never choose something that you abhor or despise. Christ, God himself, must choose you if he would have any unto himself. And so we see here that man hates God. And so his sin is rooted in rebellion and a hatred of God. And so man must, of a necessity, be redeemed by God. God must choose man and address the wrongs that were done. And we'll get into that a little bit later. Sin, as we've said in the past, I'm just going to read these quickly. In 1 John 3:4, in 1 John 5:17, and in Romans 14:13, we do learn that all sin is transgression of God's law, also that all unrighteousness is sin, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When you combine all of those things together, sin is not so simple a thing as just like taking another man's wife. Because we can't do anything outside of sin unless Christ work in us, that it is sin if he is in fact not doing it in us. Because in and of ourselves we have no faith and there is no righteousness in us. So if we do something, it's sin unless it is Christ in us. And so that's what we can learn from this, in so much as all righteousness is sin, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, So it is necessary, therefore, for God not only to restrain sin, but to, and in doing so, he also restrains man from sinning against himself, because all sin is against God. Now, when we look at verse 6, back in Genesis chapter 20 here, he does say that God restrained him from sinning against him. But there are two things here that are in view here. One is, he has taken another man's wife. The Lord did not restrain him from doing that. You cannot take another man's wife, whether you lie with her or not. What he did restrain him from doing was lying with her. He did restrain him from that sin, but he did not restrain him for taking another man's wife. And even though he said he did it in the innocency of his heart or integrity of his heart, and that is true, he did not know it was another man's wife. And that might be our case before the judge. We might say to the judge, you know, I didn't know I was breaking the law. I didn't see the stop sign. I didn't know I could not take that thing. I didn't know it belonged to somebody else. That doesn't matter. You know, I was doing 50. I never saw the sign that said 35. I didn't know. That doesn't matter before the Lord. If you transgress his laws, again, all unrighteousness, whatsoever is not of faith, it's all sin before God, and it all has to be dealt with. So in spite of the fact that he did it without knowing it, he still sinned. He still took another man's wife. And so the Lord restrained him from sinning against him in that regard. But he didn't restrain him from taking another man's wife. Now, one of the things that I would like us to appreciate also, and this is the high view that God has for his saints. A sin against Abraham is a sin against the Lord. A sin against any of God's people is a sin against the Lord. When anybody seeks to harm you, it is a sin against God himself. And God will address it and redress it on your behalf. Recall in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, a man by the name of Saul has been wreaking havoc with the church. He's been persecuting the church. And when the Lord comes to him, when he's on the road en route to Damascus to persecute Christians in that city, it says here, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The Lord understood and received the actions of Saul as though they were actions unto him personally. And so God does with all hostilities, if you will, towards the saints. They are all viewed as an attack directly on Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, it speaks about the church being the body of Christ. It says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Bones of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We are one body. The Lord speaks of the unity between the saints and himself. And so any attack upon any member of your body, if you will, whether it be on your hand or your foot, is an attack on you personally. And so too it is with Christ. Any attack or hostility towards any of his saints is an attack directly on the body of Christ. It's an attack directly upon him. Which is why I think we can appreciate the words in Psalm 116, verse 15. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He does love the saints, having given up himself for them, having died for them. They are very precious and valuable to him indeed, but also he views it as an attack upon himself, as something upon his heart, which has suffered greatly. So it is not a small thing to mess with the Lord's saints. God is the one who will avenge. We will not avenge ourselves, but God will avenge on our behalf. In Romans 12:19, it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, I haven't seen those things and talked about this. I'm building up to this issue of sin here. We see an interesting thing, in so much as God says to Abimelech, restore the man his wife. If you do not restore her, not only am I going to kill you, but I'm going to kill everybody in your house. And so begin to see allusions here to the Levitical law, also unto the things that Adam has done, because due Adam sin, everyone in his house, all the sons of Adam, died. So there's an allusion to the gospel here, and that's what I want to talk about now. I want to look at the Levitical law. And we have seen in the past when we've looked at a number of things, we have seen allusions in Abraham's offerings and the things, the visions that he has had. We've seen allusions to the law. Now, you'll recall in the past we've talked about both the sin offering and the trespass offering. And these are two separate offerings. You'll find them beginning the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4, and the sin offering is articulated over in Leviticus chapter 5 and in chapter 6. And it's interesting that the Lord puts them in that order there in Leviticus, but that's also the order that we've kind of seen things as the book of Genesis has developed before us. But they are different. It says that there is one law between the two of them, in so much as there are things that are similar between them, but there are also things that are different, and that's what we're going to focus on today. In the case of the sin offering, what primarily is in view there is the sinner, is the individual himself. Versus in the trespass offering, what's in view there are the sins that they have committed, the trespasses or the iniquities that they have committed. It's dealing with the evil that was done, the offenses that were done, contrast with the offender, the individual, the evil doer, or the sinner themselves. In one case, in the sin offering, what you really see is punishment. And the Lord teaches the substitution. You know, the wages of sin is death. And so you see substitution taking place in the offering there. In the trespass offering, primarily what you see is redress. Is redress. And in both cases, those offerings that are made are burned without the camp. The blood is poured at the base of the altar, just a couple of drops on the horns of the altar. And in the sin offering, there's some drops before the veil. But the head, the skin, the flesh, the legs, the inward parts are all burned without the camp. Now, you're supposed to restore that which was lost plus the fifth part. So let me read here. I don't have my notes where I wanted to read, but we're going to read in Leviticus chapter 5. We'll read a couple of verses there. And I'm not going to read through this whole thing here, but you can read that, Lord willing, if you have time. We'll pick it up in verse 14, Leviticus chapter 5 here. And I want you to focus on this issue of redress, setting things right. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks with thy estimation. In other words, the priest is going to estimate by the shekel of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. In other words, you're going to need to redress the wrong that was done here. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So there's a couple of things that need to take place here. The individual that has done something wrong must bring an offering. He needs a mediator. The priest has to mediate on his behalf. And the priest shall judge the wrong that was done, assign a monetary value to it out of silver, of the shekels of the temple, and he shall restore the individual that amount, plus 20%, plus the fifth part. And if you read down further in chapter 6, in verse 4, it talks about here, and by the way, it does say here in verse 15, through ignorance. It doesn't matter if you know what you're doing or not. If you've done wrong, it's got to be redressed. Then in chapter 6, verse 4, it says, then it shall be, because he has sinned, he is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he had deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered unto him to keep, or the thing, or the lost thing which he had found. So it talks about a number of things in particular. But when you take another man's wife, you need to put her back. You're going to have to restore her. And so that's what he's going to be asked to do here. If I can use an example here to help us appreciate it, because our justice system is never so just as God's justice system. Supposing somebody steals your car, and while they are fleeing down the road, the police are chasing after them, they roll the car and destroy it. Well, in our economy, what happens is they go to jail, they're punished for their crime. But you're out of a car. You don't have a car. And so the fact that they're in jail doesn't really help you much. Justice was served in that the evildoer is punished, the criminal is punished, but you still don't have your car. Well, in God's economy, what happens is not only do they go to jail, an answer to the judge, an answer to society, but they also must restore your car. In which case, they would have to replace the car and fill the tank with gas, reupholster it, and put on new tires. They need to give you back what you had, plus 20% plus the fifth part. And so that is God's economy here. Maybe even repaint the vehicle. So if we take this now and we apply this to the gospel, and eventually we'll get back to Genesis 20 here, we see that Adam, who is a man, has sinned against God when he ate of the thing for which he was forbidden to eat. He has sinned against God. And what were the results of that? Well, Eden was lost, a place that we often characterize as paradise. That was lost to all men. We cannot go back there. Adam destroyed the fellowship that was had with God. Man does not have fellowship like he had with Adam in the garden. God walked with Adam in the garden. Man was put out. The flaming swords by the two cherubim prohibit man from going back. And not only that, but the earth was cursed, and sin is everywhere. Sin, like leaven, has destroyed this whole creation. It is everything has sin in it. I was talking to one of the brethren the other day who has a print shop, and he shared with me he has not done one project properly. And everything he has ever done, he has seen a mistake in it. And I, too, I've shared with you, every time I build something, I know where all the mistakes are, and nothing ever goes right. Nothing ever goes right. Everything I do, there's a problem with it. And so it is with the earth. Animals die. There's disease everywhere. Plants die. There's smog. There's pollution. This whole planet has been infected by sin. So man has been punished by death. The wages of sin is death. We see in Leviticus chapter 4 the sin offering, you know, substitution. We see that in there. But the question is, where is the restoration, and how can restoration be gained? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, and I want you to see this here because it speaks of Christ. And I had shared with you that as is the sin offering burned without the camp, we've read that in the past, but so too is the trespass offering. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says here, picking up in verse 10, we'll read 10 through 12. It says in verse 10, "We have an altar where they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." Well, why do we have a right to eat at this altar? What does that mean, to eat at the altar of the Lord? And who eats at the altar of the Lord? So I'm going to answer that question. So if you can keep your finger there, go to Leviticus chapter 6. And I want to look at a couple of verses there. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 25. And 26 and verse 29. It says here in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 25, it says here, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy." So if you want to understand about the sin offering, you've got to read about the burnt offering. And the same thing is true with the trespass offering. These offerings are related in that many of the procedures that are followed for one are followed for the other. In verse 26, it says, "The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, verse 29, "All the males among the priests shall eat of it. It is most holy." Now, look over in chapter 7, verse 7. "As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement shall have it." So just like the priest is supposed to eat of the sin offering, he's supposed to eat of the trespass offering. Now, what does Scripture say about us? We are kings and priests because of the work that Christ has done. So just as the priest, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was to eat of those offerings, so too do we have a right now to come and eat of the Lord. And that's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. It may seem like a strange thing that we would eat the body and drink that which typifies or is symbolic of the body and the blood of Christ. But the eating comes from the Levitical priesthood, and that we have a right now to eat of those things which are served in the tabernacle. It speaks of our union with Christ and our identification with sin. But again, you see a tying in of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11 with what takes place in the Levitical law, and then there's an allusion to it here in Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 11 now of Hebrews 13, it says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And so you can see here an obvious tie-in to Christ and the trespass offering, as well as Christ and the sin offering. He was burned without the camp. And so we see that relationship there. It speaks of the just for the unjust. Now, Isaiah 53, verse 5. I want you to see some differences here in Isaiah 53. We're going to look at 53, verse 5, and 53, verse 8. And I'm going to look at verse 10 as well. I don't want to get things out of order here. Oh, 53. Let's look at 53:10 first. 53:10. It says here in 53:10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." So there's a direct reference here to Christ being the sin offering. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. But that might deal with the punishment due man for sin, but what about the transgressions, the trespasses, the individual sins that were done by man? Well, the address of that is up in verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions," plural, "and was bruised for our iniquity." So God here is dealing with Christ as both the sin offering down in verse 10 and the trespass offering up in verse 5. And so the wrong that has been done must be righted. Now go down to verse 10 and 11 again. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath made him, he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." There's a lot of things that are said there, but there's just two words in particular I want you to apprehend. It pleased the Lord, and the Lord was satisfied. So while God judged between men and between himself and man, as the trespass offering, a certain amount was due to be fixed and redressed by man. And that was done. God was satisfied and accepted that which was offered. Redress was made, and then it says, plus the fifth part is due. So God is pleased and satisfied with that which his Son Christ accomplished. So what we need to understand is that which was lost by the first Adam, which included fellowship with God and a secure dwelling place, is restored by the second man, plus the fifth part. It is much better that which was restored to us by Christ. Whereas before, man had fellowship with God, it was really external. It was God walking in the garden with Adam. There was conversation between the two. There was speaking between the two. But we have not just fellowship with God. We actually have union with God. We are partakers of the divine nature. It is Christ in us. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And it is through this union and unity that we have a peace in our hearts, and we can cry unto him, Abba, Father. So we have union with God as opposed to simply fellowship. Partakers now of the divine nature. And this earth having been destroyed by the effects of sin, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. We are not going back to the Garden of Eden, as I have shared with you on a number of occasions. We are going to that which is far better, a place where sin shall never enter in. Neither shall there be any tears. There shall never be darkness. It is a place that only God can make and create for man, and only God can affect this restoration, if you will. Now, back in Genesis chapter 20, we see allusions to all of this in terms of what takes place between Abraham and Abimelech. What we see in here is we see in verse 14 through 16, we see that he receives men servants, maid servants, sheep, and oxen. He restores his wife unto him, and he gives him 1,000 pieces of silver. They put in the word pieces of silver there, but I don't think it would do any harm to the text if we were to put the word shekel in there, very much like we read in Leviticus chapter 6, the shekel according of silver, according to the sanctuary. So he restores all of these things to Abraham. I think in so much as all of these things are in addition to his wife, that would represent the fifth part. Clearly, God has given him a high esteem for Abraham's wife. You should think of this as the restoration of the church. It is valued so highly that God would give us his only begotten son for its restoration. That is how high he views the church. That it was not just, he didn't just fix things external of himself, but in and by and of and through himself. Now, Abraham has received all of these things, but what has God told Abimelech that Abraham will do for him? It says that Abraham is my prophet, and he shall pray for thee. So there's still mediation required. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25, there is a wonderful question put forth here. 1 Samuel 2:25, it says, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. Abimelech sinned against Abraham. He took his wife. So the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Now that's your $64,000 question. Who shall entreat for the man that sins against God? Well, all sin is against God. And there is only one man that can entreat for man who has sinned against God. And that is Christ. And we see this typifying by Abraham, who then mediates between between Abimelech and God, for he does pray for him. In James 5:16 it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. 1 Timothy 2:5 it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So we see that it is Christ who has come as the second Adam, who has come as a man, to redress the wrongs that were done by man against God. And so we see this all tied together here in the Levitical law, pointing to the gospel and pointing to the work that Christ has done to redress the wrongs done by man against God. And that we did things, or in Adam's case, it was not done in ignorance, but this does cover the sins that we might do in ignorance. There is none more righteous than Christ himself. And so, speaking of the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man, only Christ is truly righteous. It says in him, I think it's in Jeremiah, that he is the Lord our righteousness. In Luke 23:34, it says, Christ on the cross, he says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ has been the sin offering as well as the trespass offering in restoring all things unto the Father. And in order for him to do this, of course, it was necessary for him to manifest himself in the flesh. And I know that our pastor will have much to say about that today, because we will be speaking in so much, at Christmas is here, and we celebrate the anniversary of the Lord's birth, when he did come to manifest himself in the flesh. I don't know that we can truly appreciate the condensation that was necessary for Christ to manifest himself in the flesh. In John chapter 17, he speaks about the glory he once had with the Father before the world began. So that condensation is essentially infinite for him to step out of that glory and to step into man and become a man. The scripture says that in him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So while he stepped out of his glory, he ever was God, and subjected himself to the creation in order for him to become the offering for trespasses and for sin. And so we, like Abraham not only is given all of these wonderful things here, but he's also given the choice land. He's given the choice land. So Abimelech, essentially, although Abraham came in with wealth, he's essentially going out a wealthier man. He's basically set for life. And he can choose. Not only does he have all the silver and all the manservants and maidservants, sheep and oxen that he could desire, but he also gets the choices of the land. And as we'll find out later, the land that he chooses, he has no trouble putting wells in, which, as the pastor spoke of last week, speak more about the benefits and the grace and mercies of Christ. And so it is with us as well. God has given us all things and set all of these things before us. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for your word and seeing these things that we might learn from and appreciate and apprehend unto ourselves. For what thou hast done for Abraham, thou hast done for us through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.